Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for coming out on this cold and blistery morning. I know it wasn't for me. It was for the donuts and coffee and stuff, but my job now is just to kind of keep you awake. So thank you, deacons, and your families for preparing that for us every year. That's just a special delight to be a part of that. You were probably also thinking that this would be a Sunday for a New Year's message, but the way the schedule worked, we did Christmas last week. We're doing the New Year's message. Michael's going to do that next Sunday. So sandwiched in between those two, we're back in Luke chapter 14, which, as Nathaniel read, is probably a familiar account. Maybe you've studied it in the past. Maybe you've even memorized it. I found it a very convicting passage for me, and God always aligns these things for the elders. We all have talked that this one's designed for me, and so I trust as I share, it'll be from the heart and not just from my mind. I want to begin by asking a question as we start this morning, and you may immediately think to yourself, yes or no, as your answer, but I want you to think for a second or two and really ponder the question. Here's the question. Are you a person who is prone to making excuses? Are you a person who is prone to making excuses? And I'm not talking about the times like this morning where you may accidentally bump into somebody and almost knock them over and you say, excuse me. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about an excuse that would be defined something like this, an unjustified or false reason for something, a false reason given to cover up the real reason. So again, the question, are you a person who is prone to making excuses? And I think if we're all really honest with ourselves, the answer would have to be yes. Even in the Bible, we see excuses being made among lots of people. Adam and Eve, for example, in Genesis, Eve making the excuse, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Or then Adam himself, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Or Moses making an excuse for not trusting the Lord when told he would be speaking before others. Or in Exodus 4, he says, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. As I began looking at this passage, I thought about all the excuses people give. For example, excuses for being late to work. I overslept. My wife is ill, so I had to get the children to school. These are all excuses that I heard even this past year. My dog or cat is missing, a common one. The car wouldn't start. I got stuck in traffic, again a common one. The bus broke down. Fairly familiar excuses, so I thought I'd give you a couple that are the unusual. I tried to cut my own hair and made a horrible mess of it, so I had to find a salon that was open and could fix me before I came in. Now, you think this is, I'm not joking, these are excuses. My children locked me out of the house and wouldn't let me in, so I had to get a locksmith to get him to open the door. Or you that have employees have probably heard that the dog ate the car keys. It happens, I think. Or is it just an excuse? Excuses why people don't vote. My vote won't make a difference. The candidates are equally bad. Elected officials just don't level with people. There is too much pork barrel spending by Congress, or the people I voted for in the past sold out. Or here's one, excuses why people don't buckle their seatbelts. It irritates the skin on my shoulder. It makes me feel restrained. I can't look over my shoulder before changing lanes. I have an airbag. I don't need a seatbelt. Or the prideful excuse, nobody tells me what to do in my car. Joe, my son-in-law, will tell you all about people who don't wear seatbelts. The point is, it's easy to make an excuse for about anything. But I want to give you one last. This is excuses why people continue in sin. I tried and tried. I just can't get victory. Or everybody sins. That's why we have grace. It's my past background growing up. My sin is too great for even God to forgive. Or the comparison excuse. My sin isn't as bad as others. Yet what does God's word say about excusing sin? From Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Those two words, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The whole passage today deals with excuses. In this case, excuses why a person doesn't follow the Lord. So that's my title, very simply. What's your excuse? Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for this passage and just for the practicality of it, and especially for the eternal meaning of it. And I pray that as we go through this verse by verse, that you would really help us to see the truth as it's presented here. And I pray especially for those here in this room who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would really work in their hearts to help them to see that the only way to you is through Jesus Christ and how important salvation is. Just bless the time here, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at verses 15 through 17 as a start. That's my first section. So follow along as I read here. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. I call this first section the invitation extended. As we begin this morning, I want to go back and read a few verses that Kent covered last week. So turn back over to the same chapter, chapter 14. I want to start in verse 8 and read through 14. And this will kind of give us the context of this passage we're looking at today. Verse 8, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, Give thee man this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. And when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest I also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. As Kent covered this a couple of weeks back, remember that we learned here about humility and not exalting yourself over others. And along with that, the importance of ministering to those who cannot pay you back. What is the key message here? Well, in both of these areas, the whole concept of ministry is not to elevate yourself. Can't use the word self-promotion, but instead to honor and serve God. So then we find ourselves in verse 15. Where someone in the crowd said this sentence, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, not all commentators agree exactly with what this man is stating. Was he simply agreeing with Christ, saying, Amen? Was he trying to draw attention to himself? Or was he trying to defend the Pharisees and say it mattered not where you sat at the table or who you ministered to, just as long as you were included in the final banquet? To me, it was the latter of these interpretations. His words were a scornful rebuke of Christ's declaration that the Pharisees were too proud to enter God's kingdom. Seemingly, this anonymous guest speaking out was very confident that he would surely be included at the kingdom feast. But oh, how he was wrong. Christ knew amongst the listeners that there was little desire for the truth, and therefore responds in the following verses with a parable that revealed the sad consequences of overconfidence. Look at verse 16. We see here a certain man, probably a man of immense means, made a great supper and invited many. Matthew's parallel account of this parable in chapter 22 is much more dramatic and enlarged than the account we have here in Luke. For today, we'll just stick with Luke and be focusing on that. Look at the word great supper, which would more than likely mean a marriage or a wedding feast and surely symbolize a large list of invitees, plus an extensive menu of culinary delights. And based on these facts, this would be a feast that no one would want to miss. A bit of history so you can understand again the context. First, it was common in those days for invitations to be issued in two stages. Initially, invitations were sent out announcing an upcoming banquet and that they were the invited. At the time that they got this invitation, they indicated their acceptance of coming. It's different. This is the invitation that Nathaniel and Catherine sent out. And on it, it said exactly when it's going to be, Saturday, January 2nd, exactly what time it's going to be, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and where it's going to be, at the Bethel Life Center. Unlike this invitation, though, back then, where it would say when and where, it would delete all that. All it would say is that there's going to be a special feast, a special banquet. When the meal was actually prepared and ready, then that would be the official banquet day, and a second invitation would be sent to say it's now time to begin. And that's what we see in verse 17 when the servant announces, Come, for all things are now ready. The eagerly anticipated and long-awaited meal was about to begin. Now, before I move on, I want you to keep in mind that Christ is telling a parable. And what is a parable? It's an earthly story with a spiritual truth. Clearly in this account, the one who is sending his servants out with the invitations to come to the feast would represent God himself. And what is the invitation to? Well, one would surmise that the feast to which the Jews and others are invited is the feast that will take place when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. And as the parable goes on, the invitation is extended to even the despised people among the Jews, to the poor, to the lame, to tax collectors, the lowest of lowly. And even more generously, the gospel will be extended to the Gentiles. As verse 16 says, he bade or invited many, not just a few, not just the elite, but many. And what was the thing that all the invitees had in common? They were all sinners and in need of salvation. One other thing that's important to remember here, the symbol of attending the banquet feast is much more than just a means of satisfying physical hunger. In other words, it is much more than just eating. It is an immense spiritual significance because it suggests eternal satisfaction and contentment, especially as you consider the ultimate host for this event will be Christ himself. A practical application here. Some of you have been at our home for dinner, know at times, especially when my wife is preparing the meal and the children are outside playing, that when it's time to eat, I will take this little dinner bell and I will ring it outside. I'll go out on the porch. And usually, if they're hungry, they come running as fast as they can to the house. Sadly, when the gospel invitation is being extended, many, if not most, who hear it simply refuse it. Maybe even some of you sitting out here in the audience today have repeatedly heard the gospel and yet adamantly reject it. Why? One reason that I would put forth is this: overconfidence. The application I want you to consider is simply this. Don't be overconfident in yourself. The Bible references the word confidence many times. However, biblical confidence is in the Lord and not in yourself. Let me give you just a few. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he, that's the key, he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly or confidently unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where are we going? We're not going to ourselves, we're going to the Lord. Or Proverbs 3:26, for the Lord shall be my confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken or caught. And then lastly, 1 John 5:14. And this is a confidence that we have in him. Again, it's in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. I looked up the word overconfidence in the dictionary. This is what it said. When someone has more confidence than they should have based on the situation, and therefore they misjudge their ability or opinion. It goes on to say that being overconfident causes people to overestimate their knowledge, underestimate risk, and exaggerate their ability to control events. It's like you thinking you know how to box. And, you know, you're a pretty good boxer. I know with my kids, you know, when I were growing up, I was going to be a box. Shadow boxing in the mirror. And then you go out and you pick a fight with a professional boxer. What's the end result? I think you know the answer. You're going to be flat on the ground. You learn very quickly that you are way overconfident. So what's my point here? Don't be overconfident in yourself, thinking, I don't need Christ. I can make it to heaven on my own. In saying this, you're proclaiming you know more than God. Where it says in John 14:6 that there's only one way to heaven. Jesus says in him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Or don't be overconfident in thinking, I'll respond to the gospel invitation when I decide to in the future. We covered this back in Luke 12. And he spake a parable unto them, another parable, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, confident, overconfidently, soul, thou hast laid up much good, has much goods laid up for many years. Take then ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But look what happens. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and think and is not rich toward God. Thirdly, don't be overconfident in thinking you're better than everybody else. For all have sinned and come short of the glory. All. And lastly, don't be overconfident by making excuses, which we're going to get to in this next section. One last thought before we move on. Believe it or not, this whole sin of being overconfident even applies to Christians. A couple of examples. First, think of driving your car. Men, this is picky for you. Those of you that have driven your cars for years and years, you probably think, I'm probably one of the best drivers around. Whipping in and out of traffic as you propel that ton of steel down the roadways. However, overconfidence in yourself often leads to carelessness and ultimately a crash. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Every man needs to memorize this verse. Wherefore, let him thinking he standeth take heed lest he fall. Could it be that in your overconfidence, you think you've mastered, say, a certain sin? I don't have any trouble with that sin. Take heed lest you fall. It could be headed for a spiritual catastrophe. Don't drive along the edge of the cliff of temptation thinking it will never happen to me, because overconfidence will certainly lead to a crash. And secondly, overconfidence often leads to an independent spirit. Instead of clinging to Christ like you first did after you were converted, over time you begin depending more and more on your own wisdom, your own discipline, your own track record. And oh, how the enemy loves it when we start thinking independently of God, because you're now ready to take a big fall. The only way to consistently walk worthy is to stay dependent on the Lord and His strength. Proverbs 3:5-7. And I'm including 7 here because I think it's important. We all know, trust the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. But then verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Well, let's move on and read verses 18 through 20. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I called this second section the invitation excuses. So the meal had been prepared, the table set, the people notified. To consider backing out now and not attending would be a real insult to the host. But that is exactly what took place. Verse 18. And they all, with one consent or one accord, began to make excuse. Instead of just saying, I no longer want to come, they began to make up excuses. And what were some of these reasons? Well, the first is found in verse 18. I'm calling this the excuse of priorities. I have bought a piece of ground and must go and see it. Please excuse me. But think about the excuse. The alleged priority was not imposed by God. It was manufactured by the man himself. The land was not going anywhere and would surely be there after the feast. And even so, back in those times, the purchasing of property was often a long and complicated process, and the man would have had many opportunities to examine the land he was buying before now. So what is this symbolic of? Well, even today, many who are presented with the gospel truth give the excuse of priorities. They rationalize within themselves that there is plenty of time to consider their eternal destiny. At the present moment, the priority becomes the pressing obligations and engagements on hand in their lives, and there is simply no time to attend to those higher questions the gospel presents. As the saying goes, out of sight, out of mind. In other words, I don't want to think about it right now. So, how about you? Do you ever make excuses to the Lord or to others because your priority at that moment is more important than what God is calling you to do? And even for believers, I say this, I missed you at church last week. And the response back, I just didn't feel very good. When the real reason is you just didn't want to come. You just want to stay in bed. It's priorities. The excuse of priorities. Second excuse, found in verse 19, I called the excuse of preoccupation. The second invitee claimed he had bought 5 yoke of oxen, and he must go to prove them or test them, meaning he wanted to go work them in a field to see how they performed. Now, we don't usually use oxen in fields today, so I thought about like buying a new John Deere tractor and wanting to go out in the field to test it to see how it does. Again, if this man had any doubts about the excellence of these animals, he would have not paid out his money to buy them in the first place. And as far as trying them out, that could easily be done at a later time. Note the present tense there, I go, indicating that when he received the call, he was already on his way to test the animals, and he did not want to be interrupted. And that is probably the key aspect. He did not want to be interrupted. And so it is with the gospel and non-believer. He doesn't want to be interrupted in his or her life journey right now with the discussion about salvation and God's miraculous work on the cross. Why? We're just too preoccupied with life. And that comparing these two alternatives, which is more important? Earthly life now or eternal life forever? Because waiting until tomorrow may be just a little too late. Let me also say that this idea of the excuse of preoccupation can even apply to believers in their journey of life. Again, I'm hounding the men who can become so preoccupied with all the things going on around us, all these daily affairs we have to deal with, that we have no time for God. I spoke about the John Deere tractor. But how many of you, when you buy something new, or you get a different car, a new gadget, an updated phone, how many of you are so preoccupied, mesmerized by it, that you lose all focus of God? I know, I mean, personally, if I bought a new John Deere tractor, I would want to be out in the field all the time, working it to death, seeing everything it would do, all the computers, all the new stuff it had. But what would I be excusing, invitation-wise, that the Lord is wanting and calling me to do? You're probably not preoccupied right now, but I was thinking, wouldn't it be neat if I could invent an x-ray machine and it would, I put it on a little drone and I'd send it out in the audience and it could just hover above your head and then it would sync in with this projector to show up here on the screen. You're supposed to be listening, but how many are you preoccupied with something else? Now, you're not right now. That give you 5 minutes. Preoccupied with your John Deere tractor or preoccupied with God and His Word? We're so prone to become preoccupied with even the little things in life, and with that it's so easy to become consumed and lose sight of the bigger things, the eternal things that really matter to the Lord. Don't become tangled up with the things of the world and begin loving these rather than what really matters, the things of God. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Last excuse is found in verse 20, and what I call the excuse of people. The third man states that he just got married, and given that excuse, he cannot come. Notice that this man's response is a little different than the other excuses in that he does not make an apology. The first two both said, I pray thee, have me excused, but not this man. In his own rationalization, he feels he has a sure excuse. After all, Deuteronomy 24:5 says that during the first year of a man's married life, he's to be exempted from military service. Plus, he was also exempted from civic duties. And why? So he could spend more time rejoicing in his new marriage. So from the outset, looking in, this excuse seems pretty valid. However, think about it. He couldn't leave his wife for one night? Given in the first century, there was a very low view of women in general, the excuse of having to stay home would have been transparently ridiculous to all who heard it. Which brings up my last application for us to consider. Are people keeping you away from God? And you say, what are you talking about? While friends and especially family are very important, your relationship with God, it's far more important. Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in our lives. He's to be number one, and that's what this whole parable is about, not making excuses. I found it interesting that in a recent poll, numerous participants were asked, what's important in your life? And most of these interviewed were millennials. Those are people that were born between 1980 and 1991. And not surprisingly, they say family comes first. But then it's friends, education, careers, religion. So if I were to ask you that same question, what's important in your life? Would you give the typical Christian answer? God first, then family, then ministry, then everything else. It's the pat answer. But do we really live like that? My guess is friends and family often come before God. So the question is, could it be that your close friendships with certain people or even extended family members are keeping you from God? Young people, I often say this, choose your friends wisely. I want you to think about your best friend or your very best friends. Are they helping you to grow in your relationship with the Lord, or are they instead hindering your spiritual growth? And it flips. If you need to be a friend to someone else, are you encouraging someone in the Lord? I've told many of you this story, but right after Barb and I were married, we developed a friendship with a couple, a Christian couple. We neither one had children. We did lots of things together. We spent hours and hours and hours with this couple. We went on vacation trips together. And yes, there was some conversation about Christ, but for the most part, it was all worldly pleasure. All our endeavors were whatever pleased us. Something very tragic happened that made it apparent this relationship was hindering my own relationship. And as a spiritual leader, I was hindering them, my wife. And I won't elaborate the details, but the excuse of people, my supposedly good Christian friends, but all we do is have worldly fun together, they're really keeping you from truly having God in the preeminent place He needs to be. So the warning that I saw here, and I'll leave you with this, is two things: possessions and affections. These virtually cover every excuse by which men and women give their regrets to the kingdom of God. And while there's certainly nothing wrong with owning a farm, examining purchases, or spending an evening with your wife, the conclusion to make an excuse when it comes to responding to the Lord's invitation will certainly guarantee that you're settling for a lost cause when you could have God's very best. Don't turn your back on what really counts, a feast with Christ, versus instead a temporal visit with your possessions and affections. Last section, starting verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in thither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is still room. I added the room still, but there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Verse 24, for I say unto you that none of these men or those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. I called this last section the invitation expanded. So given the fact that Everyone had excuses why they weren't coming. The servant came back to his Lord and reported these things. And how did the master respond? Well, he wasn't too pleased. He became angry, ordering his servant to go out quickly into the streets and alleys of town, bring in the poor and the maimed, the crippled and the halt, the lame and the blind. The insiders were out and the outsiders were in. But even after calling the lowly, in verse 22, the servant says to his Lord, I've done as thou commanded, and yet there's more room. And the response in verse 23, go out into the highways and hedges and compel more to come in my house, that it may be full. And this additional group being asked to come would have consisted of even people further down the social ladder than those brought in off the city streets. These were people with no homes of their own, but lived among the highways and even in the bushes along the hedges. Commentators mention that these individuals would have probably been even harder to convince to come to the feast, since they would have thought of themselves as the lowliest of lowly and not worthy to be part of this event at all. But they were sinners, just like you and I. Which reminded me of Paul's testimony when he says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In almost all the materials I studied, everyone agreed that Luke's constant emphasis, whereby the Gentiles as well as the Jews get an invitation to God's banquet, is confirmed by these verses. As the original guests were the upper-class Jews who were so tied to their social status, financial business, in family matters that they snubbed God. So then in verse 24, it says, none of these men which are bidden shall taste of my supper, whereby God is basically rejecting all of these by closing the door and then in turn opening it up to the Gentiles, the very people the prideful Jewish leaders looked down upon with contempt. Such it is that in the very end, those who think they have a place reserved and assured in the heavenly feast may find themselves on the outside looking in, just as the poor and needy previously stood at their windows looking in, but are now inside as Christ's special guest. Remember the verse in Matthew, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, have in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I, God, profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Not only a Jewish people, but also everyone else who refuses God's invitation to salvation will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. I want to close today by asking two final questions. First, why is it that when Christ offers forgiveness, peace, eternal life, an eternal feast, so few respond? Why is it, secondly, that people do not want the kingdom of God? The reason I see is that in the depths of their hearts, they simply don't want God. So what do? They make excuses. Excuses like, I can make it to heaven on my own, overconfident. Or I've got plenty of time to trust in Christ, priorities. Or I don't want to be interrupted right now, preoccupation. Or none of my friends have any interest in Christ, people. Or lastly, I'm a pretty good person. Anyway, there's too many hypocrites in the church already. Comparison and pride. So for those of you who have repeatedly heard the gospel and yet have never surrendered yourself and come to the Lord, for those of you who never desired Him to be king of your life, who have never seen yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, I leave you with three words. What's your excuse? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage today, and thank you for the feast that we as believers look forward to. Lord, I pray again for those that may be here that do not know you, that are right now not attending this feast. I pray, Lord, that you'd work in their hearts to help them to realize their need for a Savior. Lord, for all of us in the room, help us to be truthful and not prone to making excuses, prone to putting us first and you second. I pray, Lord, that as we begin this new year, 2016, that our heart's desire would be that we would be people who would please you, and we would make you preeminent in our lives and everything that we do and we say. I just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.